Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it remains open forum if you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884 is the number. Sometimes folks like to pose questions that are a bit challenging, and that's okay. If you've got a challenging question, if you want to kind of challenge why do Catholics do or believe something that we do or believe, 888-318-7884. Or if you're a Catholic and you just need help with some aspect of the Catholic life, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, the mighty Jim Blackburn. And he's the author of many things, including 101 Quick Questions with Catholic Answers, Marriage, Divorce, and Annulments. He wrote a bunch of 20 Answers books, 20 Answers Scripture and Tradition, The Papacy, Divorce and Remarriage, Homosexuality, The Early Church. He's an apologist. He's a speaker. He's a superstar. And even more than all of that, for the last 4 weeks, he also is a grandpa. Hi, Grandpa Jim.
Grandpa Blackburn. That's me. Yes.
Grandpa
Hi,
Blackburn.
Si. Thank you so much.
Yeah. And so you decided to grow the beard out because you want to look like a grandpa, or what's that all about?
No, you know, it just kind of coincided with, I have a big writing project I've been working on actually.
Oh.
And I took some time off from speaking, although I'm back now. And I, during that time, I didn't shave. I didn't get my hair cut. I just was having a little fun with it. So it's still fun, and I look like a grandpa now, so I'm hanging on to it for a bit.
You look like possibly a roadie for the Grateful Dead, too. One of those two.
Yeah. I'll take that.
Yeah. Okay, fair enough. Are you ready for open forum? You know how this works,
sure.
Right? You have done open forum before. So
I have.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We got a ton of questions for you. Once again, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Let's just start this right off. Let's go straight to Anthony in Ottawa, Ontario, Canada, which is to the north of us. And Anthony, your question, please, for Jim Blackburn.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. I recently returned back to the Catholic Church after not attending or being away. I was involved in other Christian denominations.
Well, welcome back.
Well, thank you very much. Thank you. My question is that most Protestant denominations believe, or they say their doctrine is faith alone and not by works, whereas the Catholics say it's faith and works, but it's worded in a different way. And I asked my parish priest, and he gave me a bit of a very simplistic question. It's kind of like, and I'm looking for like at least a better answer on how the Catholic Church teaches faith and works together, or what is their viewpoint exactly, or what's the true point?
Okay, and this is actually a very fair question. It's a question that the Church has been addressed to the Church, and the Church has had to respond to this. In fact, many years ago, I guess not that long ago, the Catholic Church and the Lutheran, Lutheran Synod met and discussed justification in particular, and issued a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. You can find that on the internet at the Vatican's website. And in this document, and I will say some of the document can be confusing. Some of it is maybe a bit difficult to even sometimes reconcile. But what the Church does try to do in this document, or what the authors of the document try to do, is look at what Lutheran, as a Protestant denomination, teaches about justification, and compare that with what the Catholic Church teaches. And in this, the idea of faith and works is all addressed. And a lot of it comes down to terminology. The fact that when we as Catholics say that, you know, faith is necessary, but it's not faith alone. It has to be what we would call a formed faith, faith that is active in our lives, which requires works. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is a great commandment to perform works, to do good for others, acts of charity and such. So as Catholics, we recognize just saying, I believe, is not going to be enough. Jesus even said just that those, not everyone who says, who calls me Lord, is going to be saved. There's got to be more to it than that. And the Catholic Church articulates this as a faith and works, not that the works save us, but that a faith that is formed through works is a type of faith that is a saving faith, a faith that that God will reward, you know, salvation to us. He requires us to participate in our salvation in a certain way. Now, when in this joint declaration, the Lutheran side of it, in explaining the justification through faith alone, explained that, well, this faith alone is what we're, the same thing you're talking about here. It is a formed type of faith. So I guess in essence, what I'm saying is there are certain points of agreement that we can have between Protestantism and Catholicism if we just sit down and discuss what we mean by the terminology that we're using. And that joint declaration might be a good place to start if you want to pull that up online and browse through it. I would also recommend maybe browsing through some of the commentaries on that joint declaration, because it had kind of a wild history. Si, I don't know if you remember when that came out, and there was kind of a back and forth going on, and so I sometimes hesitate to mention it, but it's so to the point of this question that I think I would be amiss not to mention it. So,
okay, Anthony.
Perfect. Thank you very much, guys. God bless.
Thank you, and God bless you.
God bless you too. And if I could add something, I would say let's just all go to James chapter 2, and let's see what James says. He explains what works are, and he explains what faith is, and explains that faith without works is dead and such. That's, I think, what if we're serious about understanding what faith and works are and why they're both necessary and how they relate to each other, that's the key Bible passage chapter that we need to go to is James chapter 2.
Again, thanks very much, Anthony, from Canada. I appreciate that call. Let's go to Jenna in Spokane, Washington. Jenna, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, Jenna.
Hi. So I'm currently in a relationship that's working its way towards marriage, and I'm in a relationship with a man who's non-denominational. And we go to church together, both churches, we support each other. But when I think about the future and kids coming into play, we both are just so strong in our faith that I'm worried about how to raise kids in that relationship and how that will work.
Okay, that's a very good question. And Jenna, in fact, it's a question that this is the time to be thinking about this. I can't tell you over the years how many times I've talked to the Catholic party in the situation that you're in, who thought, well, our love for each other is so strong, it's going to carry us through anything. And then when the kids are born, each parent has a radically different idea on how they want to raise the kids. And it causes conflicts, and it can lead to divorce. It can lead to really a tragic situation for the children. So this is good to be thinking about this now. The church addresses this. The church would call what you're considering, assuming that your fiance or boyfriend has never been a Catholic but is a baptized Christian. This would be considered a mixed marriage, a marriage between the baptized, one of who is Catholic and the other who is not. And the church addresses this in probably most explicitly in the Code of Canon Law, and mentions in the Code of Canon Law that it will be necessary for you as the Catholic party to make two promises. And those two promises are that this marriage will not be an obstacle to your faith as a Catholic. That's the first thing. The second thing is that you will need to promise is that you will do everything in your ability, in your power, to raise children from this marriage as Catholics. But this is something that the church sees as so important to your life and your children's lives that you will need to make these promises. I will say that your fiancé is not going to be required to promise these two things, but he will need to be made aware that you're making those promises. If you, for some reason, are just unwilling to do that, it could be a point of contention with the church in that if you continue, well, that you could not get married in the church. And if you can't get married in the church might not recognize your marriage as valid. And then we open up a whole new can of worms, a whole new set of problems that you would have to deal with. So this is good that you're asking this question now, because this is going to affect you for potentially the rest of your life, for your children's lives, and something that does need to be worked out now, so that you don't have a stumbling block and a lot of problems to deal with in this regard in the future that would affect not only you and your husband, but your children, who will be, trust me, the most important people to you in your life. All right, Jenna?
Thank you so much.
Okay. All right. Yeah. God bless you, sister. I just wanted to make sure that resonated with you. That all made sense?
Yeah, it did. Yes, thank you so much.
Well, thank you. It really strikes me that when you ask that question, there are probably, you know, about 10 million other people that need to hear that and consider that. Many consider it at a too late a date. I think that Jim's exactly right. You're very wise to be considering it and taking it seriously as a question, not just dismissing it as a question, because married life is hard. And you're, even if you have a very, very happy marriage, you are asking for, anytime there's a disparity between the religion of the those who get married, you are adding a dimension of difficulty that won't be there if you don't do that. So appreciate that very much. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Jim Blackburn, Grandpa Blackburn, on Catholic Answers Live right now, right after this.
Are the biblical miracles too far-fetched to believe? Dead people rising, blind people seeing? How can a rational person believe such things? Well, it might seem irrational to believe relative to our general background knowledge, but relative to specific evidence, the obstacle of improbability can be overcome. For example, it's improbable for someone to rise from the dead. But if there were credible eyewitness testimonies, as in the case with Jesus, then belief would be rationally justified. Second, many skeptics often don't consider the improbability of the reported miracle being false. With regard to Jesus' resurrection, it's unreasonable to believe the apostles died for what they knew to be a lie, or that many different people had the same hallucination at the same time on different occasions. So miracles are not too far-fetched to believe if there is sufficient evidence to justify belief. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to ewtn.com/wings, fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends, and pretty soon we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn is our guest. It's open forum, so you can call with any question you've got about the Catholic faith. You know, I'll tell you what. We always say you don't have to be Catholic to call. You can be Catholic. You don't have to be Catholic to call. I'm going to go even one step further while Jim is here, because he is the most irenic person. You don't even have to like Catholics to call. You could be a person who doesn't like Catholics, but you just want to know something about Catholics, and go ahead and call. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Up next, Peter in Houston, Texas. Peter, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hey, guys. My question has to do with self-improvement. Yeah, hey. About self-improvement in light of the Catholic faith. I'm a 29-year-old male, and occasionally I will read self-improvement texts or watch videos on self-improvement in all aspects of life, work, relationships, etc. And it tends to be secular in nature, which doesn't immediately seem to be an issue. But what I have found is that invariably, if I kind of am on a reading spree with self-improvement, I'll tend to become more distant with my relationship with God. Oh. And so I guess my question is, how should the Catholic approach self-improvement? Should we try to limit it and kind of just focus strictly on our relationship with God? So yeah, your thoughts on that.
Okay, Peter, great. You know, you articulated in a way I've never heard really the idea of selfishness and how selfishness can detract from our relationship with God. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say we want to completely let ourselves go. God wants us to take, you know, we're stewards of our bodies. We're stewards of our environment. We are stewards of our surroundings. However, that should never come between us and God. You mentioned self-improvement. One place that I can tell you the Catechism of the Catholic Church addresses this is in paragraph 2289, where it addresses the physical perfection. In fact, it addresses what it calls the cult of the body, and how it mentions that the Church rejects a neo-pagan notion that tends to promote the cult of the body, to sacrifice everything for its sake, to idolize physical perfection and success at sports. In that, if we're focusing on ourselves so much in that way, that will detract from our relationship with God. And that's selfishness. That's a sin of pride and a sin that focuses inward instead of outward. We should be focusing, number one, on our relationship with God. Yes, we need to love ourselves and take care of ourselves, but that comes along with the second commandment that Jesus said is the second greatest commandment, and that is to love our neighbors as ourselves. So as we're looking to perfect ourselves, as we're looking to improve our own situations, our own lives, our own surroundings and such, we should be thinking of others as well because of our love of God. Because of our love of God, we're going to want to help our friends, help our neighbors to improve their lives. If we're just focusing in on ourselves, I mean, that's the epitome of selfishness, and that's going to ultimately lead down a road where we're cutting off our relationship really with God in preference for trying to be a godlike, really, in as much as we can in ourselves. So, Peter, I hope that helps. Did you have a follow-up question to that?
Very much. No, that's great for right now. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Peter. Let's go to Serena in Worcester, Massachusetts. Serena, nice to have you from Massachusetts. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi. My question is, does the Catholic Church believe in ghosts? And if they do, what really defines a ghost?
Well, Jimmy Akin probably does, but I don't know about the rest of the Catholic Church.
Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by ghost. You know, we believe certainly that the human soul is eternal. You know, it doesn't die when the body dies, and but the Church also recognizes that when we die, our soul is then either, because of the choices that we've made in our relationship with God, it either enters a state of eternal damnation or a state of eternal happiness with God in heaven, you know, salvation, heaven or hell. There may be a need for perfection before entering heaven. That's what we call purgatory. But as far as ghosts, unfinished business, I don't know what maybe definition of ghosts you might be looking at, but the way a ghost could be depicted in movies, that's really apart from the teaching of the Catholic Church. It's not something that the Church teaches, that the soul sojourns in this on earth for a time before it enters heaven or hell or what have you. If there's unfinished business, that's what we would call purgatory, and that is something that is dealt with in relationship with God before entering heaven. Now, having said that, there have been, down through the history of the church, what the church has recognized as apparitions, where God has allowed someone who has left this life to enter heaven. I say left this life, thinking particularly of Mary, to appear to others. You know, we wouldn't say that that was a ghost. You know, we would call that an apparition. And if you want to read more on those types of things, I'd encourage you to go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church and look up apparitions. The church does recognize that they're worthy of belief, certain ones, and so we can believe in those. But again, it's not a modern view of ghosts as they're depicted on TV and in movies. All right, Serena.
That's good. Thank you.
That helps you?
It does. Thank you so much. Have a nice day.
You too. Thank you very, very much.
Thank you. You too.
All right, let's go to Israel in Fort Worth, Texas. Israel, hang on. I got to find the button here. Okay, Israel, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi. I have a It's a quick question. I was speaking to a Jehovah's Witness last week, and I want to know if you know what's the official Catholic teaching on Adam and Eve. Like, where are they at? Like, are they saved, or did they go to heaven?
Okay.
I guess that's
Let's start there. Let's start there, and we'll come back to you, Israel. Go ahead, Jim. What happened to Adam and Eve?
Yeah, and this is we know that our first parents sinned, and this is what if you go to paragraph 371 and forward in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you can read what the Church says about our first parents and what happened to them, and they did sin. They turned away from God. God thrust them out of the Garden of Eden, and they lost sanctifying grace. The biggest problem with what they did, the biggest consequence was they lost sanctifying grace in their souls. They lost that ability that's necessary to live with God eternally in heaven, and that's a state of grace, as we call it today. Having lost that, they could not then pass that on to their children. And of course, ultimately, that's why Jesus came. That's why God became man, so that he, as the God-man, could make up for what man himself cannot make up for in the relationship with God. As far as the salvation of Adam and Eve, I'm not aware of a Saint Adam or a Saint Eve cult or a church, say, a parish named that. But it's certainly okay to believe that Adam and Eve did, at the end of their earthly lives or by the end of their earthly lives, reconcile with God. They still died, but their entrance into heaven is something that could very well have taken place when Jesus, after Jesus died, and he went to visit the souls in who were awaiting the gates of heaven to be opened, and Jesus could have then opened the gates of heaven and escorted Adam and Eve in to heaven as well.
How's that, Israel?
Okay, no, that makes sense. Can I ask just the second part?
Real quick, okay, because we're coming up on the break.
Okay, the second question was because I was told that God told them that if they would eat from the fruit of the tree, they will certainly die, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then the serpent told Eve that she will not die. So if they are alive somewhere right now, does that mean that God lied when he said they would die?
Okay, so God said that Adam and Eve would surely die. The serpent said no. Who was right?
Well, it's interesting because as soon as they ate from it, they didn't drop dead, did they?
No.
At least not physically, they didn't. But you know what they did? They did drop dead spiritually. They lost that sanctifying grace. That's death of the soul, we could call it in a sense. This, the soul is does continue to live on, but is it in a state of eternal life or a state of eternal death? They were brought back to life, if we could believe that they were, through sanctifying grace at a later time.
Israel, thanks for the call. We got a whole bunch more on the line, but you can dial 888-31-TRUTH, and you can still get through for Jim Blackburn, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Jim Blackburn, our guest. You probably told me this before, Jim, but I didn't know what you told me just before the show today, that you have triplets.
Yes, I do. Juliana, James, and Justin, two boys and a girl, and they're going to be 27 at the end of next month, December 28th. So,
oh my
Christmas
gosh,
time.
You had Christmas triplets. You're like a Hallmark movie. That's like a Hallmark Christmas movie. Christmas triplets. I'm going to write that movie. It's going to be about Jim Blackburn, the apologist, and three babies came at Christmas. What do you think about
that? It's interesting that they were born on the Feast of the Holy Innocents. And I would love to think that, you know, they've remained in a state of holy innocence their entire lives. But, you know, that's between them and God, I suppose.
Yeah, I guess so. I guess so. And one of them is now a mother. Just think of that.
That's right.
And what are the boys up to? Are they going to?
Yeah, she and her husband and son now live probably not too far from you guys in the North County area.
I live in Oceanside near there.
San Marcos.
Oh, now you're showing off. Now you're just showing off. You're bragging, really. I say I live in Oceanside, and then you say San Marcos.
Well, and if you had said, I mean, I could have said La Jolla or, you know, San Marcos.
Right, right. Well, congratulations on having three almost 27-year-old Christmas babies, and congratulations on the new Hallmark movie I'm going to have made about it. Hallmark Christmas movie.
Great.
Yes. And there's going to have to be some part where you just decide not to move back to the big city, but you stay right here in the small town to raise these kids. That'll make a perfect Christmas movie. All right, we better go back to the phone because for some reason, whenever Jim Blackburn is on, I become a very weird person. I don't know why. I just enjoy Jim Blackburn. Denise in Norwalk, Ohio, listening to EWTN Radio, Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are next. Denise, your question for Grandpa Jim.
Thank you very much for taking my call. Hi, Jim.
Hello. How are you doing today?
I'm doing good. Thank you. I had a question I wanted to ask. I am Catholic. I'm wanting to find out if you could help explain the difference between the interpretation of rapture from within the Catholic Church and how Protestants interpret rapture. Because I know they're different, but I don't feel like I have a good grasp on that. Could you explain, please?
Well, the limited amount of time that I've got here, let me do a cursory explanation, and then I would encourage you to go to Catholic.com. There are lots of resources at Catholic.com on this. But in particular, the Catholic Church, and down through the history of Catholicism, really, has recognized that at the end of time, Jesus will return once. And he will return at the end of time, and that will be it. Those who are in his friendship, whether they have died in his friendship or even if they were still alive, would at that point be taken up with Jesus into heaven, and those others then would be cast into hell, into the eternal fire. The lake of fire. So that's been the teaching down through Christian history. Some time ago, though, in Protestant circles and non-Catholic circles, there came this idea from really, I would say, misinterpreting some of the scripture verses, say from in 1 Thessalonians, for example, and even Jesus talking about the end times, came up with this idea that there would be, in the book of Revelation as well, that there would be a coming of Christ where he would take up into heaven with him certain people. Then there would be a period of, say, 7 years of tribulation, and then Jesus would come again, and the... When all of this takes place, there would be a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ, and in essence, Jesus doesn't just come again once; he comes again twice. And whether he comes again before the thousand-year reign or after the thousand-year reign, you know, we could come up with terms like the millennialism and postmillennialism, and these are explained at Catholic.com. I encourage you to go there to read those. However, the Church takes what we would call an amillennial or amillennialism point of view in all of this, and that is that the thousand-year reign of Christ, 1,000 years just being a long reign, is something that's taking place now. Christ made a sacrifice on the cross. He was resurrected from the dead. He opened the gates of heaven, and he is now reigning. And this period of time, not a literal 1,000 years, 1,000 years is just a long time, that reign is going on now. And at the end of that reign, the Church does recognize that before Jesus comes again, there will be a period of tribulation, but I can't think of a time in history when the Church hasn't been going through a period of tribulation. So I can't say that there's going to be something more than what the Church is even experiencing right now. In other words, I don't think any of us can say that Jesus couldn't come back right now if that was when the Father was wanting to send him back. He could come back right now. But he will come back once, and that will be at the end of time. And then there will be, as we're told, new heavens and new earth, and that will be eternity. So the idea of a rapture taking place somewhere within all of this, and there being a thousand-year reign of Christ, that's not taking place now, but will take place sometime in the future, whether it's before this rapture, after the rapture, or whatever. Those ideas are just contrary to at least the first 1,800 years of Christianity. It's a new idea, new teaching that is a bit dangerous because it strays from the constant teaching of the church. So I'll leave it at that and recommend that you, Denise, go to Catholic.com and just type in rapture. You will find lots of information that I think will be very helpful to you.
Okay, Denise.
Yes. Thank you very much, guys. Appreciate it.
Thank you, and happy Thanksgiving. I should be saying happy Thanksgiving to everybody. It's time to say happy Thanksgiving. We got to start the show from the beginning again. Nick, play the music. No, not really. Anonymous, you're next. Anonymous, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was wondering why the church seems to be getting ready to get rid of purgatory. Like, the priests have probably been ordered not to talk about it because they never do. The Pope said it's not really a place. And it seems like if you have head knowledge of God and you have heart knowledge, it's different. If you have heart knowledge, you know how much he loves you and that he forgave you your sins and he put your sins from the east to the west. And this whole idea came out so that they could just sell indulgences and they should just admit it and get over it.
Okay, so I'm confused. So I'm confused because it seemed like two different questions. So you got to help me out. The first one was, is the Catholic Church getting ready to get rid of purgatory? But the second one seemed to be, how can you justify purgatory? Did I miss something? And I'm not being flip.
You are getting ready to it, and you can't justify it.
Oh, you're getting to the point where you can't justify it. Well, I'm stumped, Jim. Answer however you see fit.
Okay, and this is anonymous caller, is that correct?
Yes.
Anonymous, thank you for calling about this. I mean, this is a topic a lot of people think, purgatory went out with Vatican II. You know, it's one of those things, or that the purgatory was just a speculation, theological speculation, and it's not really something we have to believe in. That's all nonsense. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is, as Pope John Paul II said, a sure norm for teaching the Catholic faith, has a lengthy section on purgatory. The teaching about purgatory is grounded in Scripture. In fact, I wrote an article a long time ago about this, where I draw from Scripture, from the New Testament in particular, how we can, when we take certain verses of Scripture, we can only see that purgation, some sort of purgation, must be the only option that there is if we die, say, in a state of friendship with God, but not perfected to where we can enter heaven. We're in God's friendship, so we're not going to go to hell, but if there are still some consequences of our sins that we need to deal with before we enter heaven, before we attain that perfection without which no one can enter heaven, there's got to be a way to make that happen. And we don't call it a place, really. I mean, okay, maybe we do, but we theologically, it's a spiritual state of being. It's a state of being purged of consequences to our sins, which have already been forgiven, but consequences that still remain and need to be washed away before entering into the fullness of sanctifying grace and the beatific vision in heaven. That's what purgatory is. So if you want a biblical analysis of how purgatory is in fact rooted in Scripture, I'd encourage you to go to Catholic.com and type in purgation station. Again, it's an article I wrote 12 or 13 years ago that where I go through in a little bit different, I take a little bit different angle than the traditional angle, but I think it is very helpful for people to see it from that angle. So go to purgationstation@catholic.com. I'd encourage you to start there, and then, of course, many other resources at catholic.com on purgatory. The Catechism of the Catholic Church also, beginning in paragraph 1030 and going on for several paragraphs, has the church's teaching as it's articulated today on purgatory. It's not something that's going away. It's not something that is speculation. It is doctrine. It's a doctrine of the church. It's here to stay. It's the truth. And I encourage you to read those resources and embrace it. If you still have questions, you know, call Catholic Answers and talk about it further. But it's a very important doctrine. It really shows us the magnitude of God's grace. He loves us so much that if we die in his friendship, but not yet ready for heaven, he could just as easily say, well, you're not there. You're going to hell. But no, God's not like that. He loves us too much for that. And he sees these imperfections that remain, even though our sins have been forgiven. And he provides a way for those imperfections to be taken away and for us to be perfected so that we can live eternally with God in heaven. All right, Mike, I hope that helps. Anonymous, sorry.
Thank you very, very much. We got to take a quick break, and we'll be back with more open forum questions for our good friend, Jim Blackburn. Or you can just call him Grandpa when you call. We'll be right back.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
This is Darren Delosier, producer of Catholic Answers Live, inviting you to join us for a very special EWTN Thanksgiving. Call the EWTN listener comment line, 205-795-5773, and tell us your memories, traditions, or what you're grateful for. Then listen on Thanksgiving Day as we share your messages with our global audience. From our EWTN family to yours, God bless.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Darren Delosier, the director of our department, is now doing voiceover work for EWTN. Is that what I'm hearing? Is that what that was? Holy smokes, Darren. Double timing us. Good for you. 888-318-7884 is our number. Jim Blackburn is our guest. It is open forum, and there are lots of people on the line, so I'm just going to keep moving through the calls. Mike in Mount Pleasant, Wisconsin, you are up next. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, I'm over 60. I was born and raised Roman Catholic. And like everybody else, April of 1969, when the churches went from Latin to English and everything was changed all around, I didn't question it. Matter of fact, at the time, I was an altar boy. So within the past few years, I met a guy who did a lot of research into correct and proper worship. He's convinced that the church right now is not legitimate, has not been legitimate since 1958. He calls himself a sedevacantist, and I've been since going back to a church I found that has a traditional Tridentine Latin masses on Sundays. Now, the question is, do I just ignore the church in its current state? You know, it's like almost like I'm a member of a family that I'm almost divorced from. I don't know what to think.
Mike, let me ask you a quick question before you go any further. The church that you go to that celebrates the traditional mass, who are the priests at that church? Do you happen to know if they are what are called Fraternity of St. Peter priests, or are they, what's the other one, Nick?
Society of St.
Pius X. Do you happen to know, Mike?
I don't.
Oh, okay. Fair enough.
They have two priests, and they're so busy. On a Sunday morning, for example, one will say the Mass, hop in his car, and drive hundreds of miles away.
Yeah,
the other
yeah.
one will stay. They get two morning masses on Sundays. The other one stays for a later morning mass.
Sure, this has become common among priests who celebrate the earlier liturgy. It's the Pope John the 23rd liturgy. I believe from 1963 it was promulgated. I'm not sure, but they said 1958. So maybe they're using Pope Pius the 12th or Pius the 10th mass. What do you make of all of this, Jim? What would you say to our friend Mike?
Well, I would say, first of all, the Society of St. Pius X, I don't think is what we're talking about here. That they are not what I think we would call sedevacantists. There's a certain relationship that they have with the church that needs to be mended. But I don't, you know, they're not going to go so far as to deny so much as what the modern day sedevacantists and our caller did mention that term.
Right.
Mike, instead of a contest means the chair is empty. It's a Latin term meaning that the chair of Peter is empty. There's no Pope. There's no valid Pope. And that's more in line with the Society of St. Pius V, who are sedevacantists, who have really separated themselves from the church in a real way since really going back before Vatican II, 1950s, as Mike mentioned. So what do we make of all this? Well, first of all, I'll need to relax, take a breath, and realize that Jesus did promise that that the church would be here until the end of time. He would be with the church until the end of time, and that that it would be a visible church. I mean, he assigned a hierarchy to this church. So while there have been popes in the history of the church who have done some rotten things, to wholesale fall away from the church as sedevacantists today would envision the popes doing, say since St. Pius XII, or since Pope Pius XII, is something that that just we know is not going to happen. Jesus protects the church. The Holy Spirit guides the church. So what about this mess then that we're in? And I think what we have happening is that when the liturgy has been changed, there have been people, and every time there's a change in the liturgy, and I wouldn't call it a new liturgy. The Mass has been in existence since the earliest times of the church. Saint Justin Martyr in the second century gives us a beautiful depiction of the Mass, and it's very, very much like how we celebrate the Mass today. But when there are changes made to that, changes of the wording or changes of, say, the language, allowing the Mass to be celebrated in the vernacular, some people who are so stuck on a traditional way of celebrating the Mass or participating in the Mass sometimes have a hard time with that. And I think what we need to do is recognize the church has the authority to make these changes. This, the way the Mass is celebrated and most of the words that are used through the bulk of the Mass are words that the church has the authority and the ability to change and to have interpreted into different languages, translated into different languages, and celebrated in vernacular. The church has the authority to do these things. So the Mass that in the vernacular after Vatican II that was promulgated, or the form of the Mass, is something that today is just called the ordinary form of the celebration of Mass. And under Pope Benedict XVI, he also authorized celebration of the Mass according to the 1969 Missal, the Missal prior to the vernacular Mass being promulgated. And that is called the extraordinary form of the celebration of Mass, and that's valid too. Two different ways, really, of doing the same thing. And now you're going to have radical traditionalists saying, oh, it's not valid. You can have, maybe go to the other extreme, and what we need to do is trust that the authority of the church can make these changes, and that's okay. And if we prefer one over the other, go to that Mass, go to the fraternity of St. Peter, the FSSP, the fraternity of
Fraternity of St. Peter. It's actually French, so it's Sacerdotal Society
of Peter.
Yeah.
But it's that's a way of or it's an organization, an apostolate that teaches. If you have a priest, say, that doesn't know how to celebrate the Mass in the extraordinary form, they can go to the FSSP and get that training that's necessary, so that if you prefer, say, Mass to be celebrated in Latin and according to the extraordinary rite, that's perfectly fine. Do that. If you grew up post-Vatican II and you prefer the vernacular, hearing it in your own language and such, then participate in a Mass according to the ordinary form, as it's called today. So I hope that helps, Mike.
Don't leave the church because you think that because someone convinced you that the Pope is not really the Pope. That's never happened, and it's never going to happen. So you are secure within the Catholic Church, but as Jim is saying, you have these wonderful options. And I have to say, here in San Diego, the two guys that we have for the FSSP, the fraternity priests, they're just the most normal, lovely, charming, kind people. And they just give such a good impression of that society that I feel comfortable sending anybody to them. Say, go ahead. Yeah, if that's where you feel that you should be celebrating, go ahead. Go there. I want to get as many calls as I can in, however. So we go to another anonymous caller. Anonymous, are you there with us? Anonymous, are you there with us?
Hello?
Oh, hi. Hi. You're on the line with Jim Blackburn.
Okay, great. This is just kind of a weird problem. So God used EWTN to bring me into the Catholic faith. I'm going to join the church at Easter, and I have never had such joy, such peace, such, I don't know how to explain it. The Bible is, I just want to read it like a novel. It's totally God, obviously. The problem is my husband is a deacon with the Reformed Church, and he got extremely upset with me, which I totally understand. He wanted to divorce me, but his pastor said, no, you don't have grounds. So he asked me to leave, and we're separated. The problem is that he is so sad. I rocked his world, and I kind of feel guilty about it. But on the other hand, when I was thinking the other day, you know, honestly, I don't know what to do. If he wanted to reconcile with me, I hate to say it. I don't want to. What I'm experiencing now is just amazing. And I just feel like that would change because of his personality. So I feel like I need confession, and obviously I can't have it yet. So I thought maybe you would have some ideas, Jim.
Okay. Well, first, I want to say welcome to the church this coming Easter, and praise God that you've found the truth. And keep in mind that your relationship with God is the most important relationship in your life. Now, of course, God wants us to have relationship with others, and he wants those relationships to be as good as possible. But a relationship with God must come first. You know, I'm reminded of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus says that he came not to bring peace on earth, but to bring a sword, and that from now on, you know, there will be mother against daughter and father against son, and, you know, and I'm paraphrasing here, but there will be family situations that will be difficult because of Christ, because of him. But we need to stay focused on him and remember that that's the most important relationship in our lives. Hopefully our relationship with Christ will be so good and so strong and that it will be reflected onto others, and they will come to recognize that truth as well. Pray for your husband that will happen. Have a mass celebrated for him. Do these kinds of things. I would recommend, as far as the one-on-one dealings with your husband and in your relationship and the intricacies of your relationship and potential separation and such, seek spiritual direction. Find a spiritual director through your local parish and talk these issues through so that you can continue to deal with your husband in a charitable way while keeping your relationship with God primary.
Anonymous, God bless you, sister. It takes sacrifice to fully embrace what God is calling us to, but he won't abandon you. He won't leave you alone in that. And we're very honored that you would call us with that question. If you need more help, call any Tuesday or Thursday. We always do open forums on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Jim Blackburn, author of many things, including a whole bunch of 20 Answers books. Thanks very much and happy Thanksgiving.
Thanks for having me. God bless. Happy Thanksgiving.
And say hi to Connor at Thanksgiving dinner.
Will do.
All right.
Thanks, Ty.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.